Please open up in your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 26. And as you're doing so, I would invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word this morning. We are going to be looking at quite a chunk of Scripture this morning. I don't make any apologies for that. We are going to look at Acts chapter 25 and Acts chapter 26. And the reason is because though it is a large chunk of Scripture, it is all really joined together by this one common theme. But for our Scripture reading this morning, and so some of you don't fall asleep, I am going to simply read this morning for our Scripture reading, Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 12 through 23. Acts chapter 26, verses 12 through 23. But again, we will be looking at the entirety of Scripture this morning. Let us hear now the word of the Lord, for this is his word. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying, both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. You may be seated. It should come as no surprise to you as we are quickly coming to the end of the book of Acts. It should come as no surprise to you that what we've seen on almost every page since we started the book of Acts is that Christians are called to be witnesses. Remember, that's what Jesus said all the way back at the beginning of the book in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus said to his disciples, You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, in hearing those words from Christ, we might be tempted to think that such a calling, that it is to be embarked upon casually. But again, if we've learned anything from the book of Acts, and here I'll use the words of John Piper, we've learned this. The Great Commission is not child's play. It is costly. It is very costly. Now, speaking of costly this morning, you'll notice as we catch up with Paul, we find him on trial yet again. This time before Festus, that's the Roman governor, that's what Acts 25 is all about. Paul is on trial before Festus, and then in Acts chapter 26, the passage that we just read, Paul is on trial yet again, this time before King Agrippa. Which means, of course, that all of this is quite serious indeed. There is nothing casual about what is taking place here in Paul's life as he stands before those who hold his life in their hands. Now, as I mentioned just a moment ago, we're We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 25 and Acts chapter 26 this morning, but I want to say here at the front end that we're not going to be able to tackle every single thing going on here. As you can see, and as you continue to turn in your Bibles to look at Acts 25, 28, there's a lot of scripture here. This is a large portion. So my thinking is this. Rather than just kind of breeze or skate over the top of everything, let's instead zoom in particular on Paul's witness before King Agrippa. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at Paul's conversion, and then we're going to see Paul's convictions, and then we're going to see how Paul was commissioned. And in all of this, I want us to make sure that we have an eye not just towards Jesus, but also toward ourselves. What I mean by that is let's see as this passage unfolds that like Paul, we too are called to be Jesus' witnesses. So let's begin this morning with Paul's conversion. Why would we begin with Paul's conversion? Well, I'll tell you. Because there is no such thing as a witness of Christ until one is converted by Christ. So everything starts with Paul's conversion. And that's what he records for us in Acts chapter 26, verses 12 through 16. If you've been with us for any length of time, you will know that Paul's conversion, this isn't the first time we've run across it. The way that the book of Acts structures this whole thing is that Paul is converted by the risen Christ back all the way in Acts chapter 9. That's when it happens. And then later, in Acts chapter 22, and then here again this morning in Acts chapter 26, Paul kind of recounts that thing. He kind of narrates that experience for those that he is in front of. And because then this is our third time in looking at Paul's conversion experience, I'm not going to spend all that much time on it. I want this morning to zero in instead on three key words with respect to Paul's conversion. Those key words are saw, heard, and appointed. So many of you are aware of the story. On his way to Damascus to persecute more Christians, Paul, verse 13, you'll see he saw something. It was this bright light from heaven, and it was so bright that it actually blinded him. So we ought to ask the question, well, what was this bright light that blinded Paul? And of course, we know that it was none other than the glory of the resurrected Christ. Infinitely brighter than the noonday sun, the resurrected Christ appears to Paul, and as he does, he floors him. So now blind, he, that is Paul, verse 14, because he can't see anything anymore, he hears something. He hears something in verse 14. A voice addresses him. A voice that says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Now, a goad was basically, now you animal lovers might not like this, a goad was basically a really, 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 really sharp stick. And what you would do with this really, 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 really sharp stick is that you'd drive critters with it, right? So horses or oxen, that's kind of how you would move them and that you would direct them. And when this large animal wasn't doing something that it was supposed to be doing, if it wasn't, you know, going in a certain direction that it was supposed to be going in, well, what you would do is you would take that really big sharp stick, and what do you think you would do with it? You'd poke that sucker, right? If they're going left, you'd poke them so that they would move back to the right or something like that. If the animal was feeling particularly feisty that afternoon, what it would do as you were poking it is that animal would respond. And how would that animal respond? It would kick back, right, against that stick. An action, of course, that the animal would immediately regret. This phrase, kicking against the goads, it became something of a kind of a common proverbial expression. It described the futility of resisting a power that is greater than yourself. So the Lord Jesus, the glorious one, he has appeared to Paul, he has blinded him, he's knocked him off his horse, and now he is beginning to interrogate him. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's as if to say the Lord Jesus is saying this. Paul, what are you doing? Do you realize that you're acting like a dumb cow? I'm directing you this way, but you're fighting me. You're kicking against the goad. Do you not understand, Paul, that all you're going to do is cause yourself more pain? Some of us know that experience all too well, don't we? We know what God's word says. We know what the Lord would have us to do with our lives. So whether it be how we use our bodies, how we use our minds, how we use our supposed free time, how we even use our wallets, we know what God says, and what do? We fight him. We rebel. We think we know what is best. So what do we do as we are poked and prodded by the Lord? Some of us, like a dumb cow, we kick back. And then we can't figure out why our feet are bleeding all of the time. So I beg with you this morning, will you not quit this nonsense? This nonsense of kicking against the goads. Wouldn't you rather trust and embrace and enjoy and love the Savior as he directs you and governs you and rules over you by his word, recognizing that God does all that God does in your life for your good and for his glory? Wouldn't it be easier to do what God's word says than to constantly rebel against it and then have bloody feet? Will you not cease being a dumb beast? Will you not cease kicking against the goads? Jesus is going to get you where he wants to get you. You can go there walking or you can go there limping. I would prefer to walk. But for some of us, like Paul, we have to learn how to limp. Paul saw Jesus in verse 13. Paul then heard Jesus in verse 14. And then the final part of Paul's conversion is that he was appointed by Jesus. You find that in verse 16. The Lord Jesus says in verse 16, But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness. The risen Christ who converted Paul, who transformed him from a God-hater to a God-lover, he appointed him, didn't he? Appointed him to what, you might ask? Middle of verse 16, again, to be a servant and a witness. To be a servant and a witness. To serve the risen Christ and to be a witness of the risen Christ. This is what Paul was, again, the language is appointed, selected to do. And my friend, I pray that each and every one of us would see our own conversion here in Paul's conversion. Now, don't misunderstand me. The details, the circumstances, those things are going to be different. But at kind of a fundamental level, have you seen the glory of Christ in the gospel? And you know how you know if you've seen the glory of Christ? It floors you. It obliterates you. It knocks you off your proverbial horse, just like it did Paul. Have you seen the glory of Christ? Have you heard his voice calling you to repent of your sins and to embrace him as he is offered to you in the gospel? If so, if you have seen Christ, if you have heard Christ, then make no mistake about it, you have also been appointed by Christ. Just like Paul, each and every one of us, to varying degrees, of course, are called to be Jesus' servant and to be called Jesus' witness. Not every single one of us is called to travel the world as an evangelist, as an apostle, as a preacher. I'm not suggesting that. But every single one of Christ's people are called, in the context in which they live, to serve Jesus and to be a witness of Jesus. That is what Christians do. Now, I think it's fair to say that following the conversion of Paul, that this Paul, this man, he was a man of conviction. If you know the Apostle Paul at all, if you've read his writings, he was not just a man of conviction, he was a man of deep conviction. A man like all of us who revered God and his word. Which sort of makes sense, because you can't stake your life upon the Word of God and not have life-altering convictions. Now, in our passage this morning, as Paul witnesses before King Agrippa, we see a couple of these convictions rise to the surface. Let me mention for you just four of them this morning. First, a conviction to endure hardship. There was a conviction to endure hardship. So let me ask you the question. What is the reason that Paul is on trial? Why is Paul on the receiving end of persecution? Why is Paul getting beat up physically? Why is that? Why is all this happening to him? Why is he on trial? Well, Acts 26, verse 6 answers. This is Acts 26, verse 6. Paul says, "And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers." So what's he talking about? Well, if you keep reading, as verse 8 makes clear in Acts chapter 26, what Paul is talking about is the resurrection. Paul staked his life on the promise that God had made, namely the promise of resurrection. And while all the tribes of Israel, verse 7, were looking forward in hope to attain this promise of life and of resurrection and of salvation and all that it entailed, Paul was fully committed to the reality that in the resurrection of Christ, God has in fact kept his promises. The day of fulfillment has dawned. The new creation has begun in the wake of Christ's empty tomb. Resurrection, at least the resurrection of Christ, it has, past tense, it has happened. And what we must understand is that such a belief would automatically put a target on Paul's back. One that Paul, oddly enough, seemed to welcome. He understood that to belong to the resurrected Christ meant that you had to follow the resurrected Christ. And to follow the resurrected Christ meant that you would follow Christ in enduring hardship. The pattern in Jesus' life, beloved, is that the cross precedes the crown. Suffering precedes glory. And it is that paradigm of cross and then crown, of suffering and then glory. It is that paradigm that we too are called to embrace. Jesus would say to the crowds, "If anyone wants to come after me and be my disciple, then he must what? Live a happy, comfortable life. You take up your cross and you follow me. Then you die." That's what Jesus is saying. The cross was not a quaint religious symbol in the first century. It was the method of execution. When Jesus says, "Take up your cross," he is saying, "You must die." If dying doesn't entail hardships, I don't know what does. This was a fundamental conviction, to endure hardship. Secondly, another conviction that emerges from Paul's witness here is a conviction to obey Christ. A conviction to obey Christ. Look at verse 19 of Acts chapter 26. Look what Paul says. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. I was not disobedient, which is to say what? I was obedient. Now, Paul is speaking here about when Christ converted him and what Christ called him to do, which we'll talk more about just in a couple of moments. But what I want you to see right now is simply this. Paul, from the word go, was resolute when it came to obeying Christ. If you and I were somehow able to grab the Apostle Paul today, take him out for a cup of coffee, sit him down, and ask him, Paul, why is it that your heart beats? What do you live for? What, quote unquote, gets you out of bed in the morning? You know what he'd say, don't you? My heart beats to bring glory to Christ. That's why I live. So that all that Paul did, whether he ate or whether he drank or whatever he did, his aim was to exalt the Lord Jesus. Do you remember what he says to the Corinthians? So whether we are home or away, those are euphemisms, whether we are dead or alive, we make it our aim to what? To please him. You may be aware that Jonathan Edwards, the great 18th century American pastor and probably the greatest theologian ever produced by our country, he drew up a list of what he called resolutions. Now, there were 70 in all, 70 resolutions. And Edwards wrote these, I should add, at the ripe age of 19, Edwards wrote these 70 resolutions to ensure that he would live a God-centered life. Let me just read one of those resolutions to you this morning. This is a 19-year-old kid. Resolved never to do any manner of thing, whether in soul or body, less or more, but what tends to the glory of God. What's Edward saying there? That I want to please him. Whether I eat or drink, whatever I do, I want to do all to the glory of God. You see, of course, that's what Paul is getting at in 2 Corinthians. That's what's being expressed here in Acts chapter 26. It is a deep conviction to obey Christ and to exalt God. And I can only pray that for my own life and for your lives, that we too would be resolved to that end. Now, a third conviction that comes from our text this morning is this, a conviction to speak unpopular truth. A conviction to speak unpopular truth. Pick it up in verse 20 of Acts chapter 26. Paul speaking, verse 20 of Acts chapter 26. Paul says, I declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles. Notice, this is Paul summarizing what he declared, right? So whether we're talking about Damascus when he was first converted, or then into Jerusalem, or then we got to Judea, or to the Gentiles, everywhere Paul went, everywhere that Paul talked to, what is it that he was declaring? What is it he was saying? How is he summarizing his message on trial before King Agrippa? That they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. That's how Paul summarizes what he said. We live in an age of spiritual but not religious. An age of feelings over facts. An age of belief being disconnected from behavior. And therefore, for those of us who take God's word seriously and who take the Christian faith seriously, I think that we have a tremendous uphill climb in front of us. I say that because words like the words found in verse 20, words like repent, words like turn, phrases like performing deeds in keeping with their repentance, none of that language is in vogue right now, right? Such language is, to say the least, unpopular. Even, and this is what's startling, even among professing Christians. So much so that today, many, many, again, even professing Christians, even church members, even those who are in worship every Sunday, they would respond to verse 20, to the words there, to the tone there, to the summation there. They would respond to verse 20 and to Paul with something like this. Who do you think you are to tell me what to do? You're not my boss. Or if you want to make it a little bit more Christianese, quit being so judgy. Or, of course, there's the trump card. You're just being a legalist. Where's the grace? Some might respond. There's nothing loving about what you're saying to me. Or as Justin said this morning in Sunday school, can't you just affirm me? Which is all really nothing but a euphemism for what Fleetwood Mac taught us decades ago. Tell me lies, tell me lies, tell me sweet little lies. I'll give you a couple of lies. Here's one for you. Keep living the life you're living, and you'll go to heaven. That's a lie. You can have saving faith without biblical repentance. It's a pernicious heresy. I can have Jesus as my Savior, but not my Lord. Sure you can, if you want to go to hell. Beloved, do you understand that it was a conviction of Paul to speak unpopular truth? Do not think for a moment that people back then wanted to hear verse 20. They didn't. No one wants to hear verse 20. From Adam on, humanity doesn't want to hear verse 20. No one ever welcomes someone coming up to them and saying, you need to repent and turn to God and perform deeds in keeping with your repentance. But nevertheless, it was Paul's conviction to call those in front of him to that dirty R word, to repentance. Now, I understand that repentance is one of those, I don't know what we call it, Bible words, kind of churchy words, one of those words that sometimes gets left undefined and unexplained. The meaning, unfortunately, is just sort of assumed, but I do not want to do that this morning. I want to spend just a brief moment and ask the question and then answer, what is repentance? What does God mean in His Word? Like he says in verse 20, what does God mean with stuff like repent, turn to God, perform deeds in keeping with that repentance? If this is how Paul summarizes his apostolic ministry, we probably better know what he's talking about. And in that vein, J.I. Packer offers, I think, the fullest and clearest definition of repentance that I've been able to find in my Christian life. Listen to these words. He says this: repentance means changing one's mind so that one's views, values, goals, and ways are changed, and one's whole life is lived differently. But Packer's not done. He continues, the change is radical, both inwardly and outwardly. And then he lists examples. Mind and judgment, will and affections, behavior and lifestyle, motives and purposes, all are involved. That is what repentance is. Repentance, by very definition, we must understand that it demands a change in our affections, a change in our actions, and a change in our attitudes. To use the vivid picture of the Puritan Thomas Brooks, he said, repentance is the vomit of the soul. Now, I have never met an individual who enjoys vomiting. But we vomit because there is something in the body that is doing us harm that needs to get out. And at the risk of being overly graphic, it's amazing how much I hate throwing up, but how do you feel immediately afterwards? Other than, at least me, your back hurts, your ribs hurt, because you have muscles that you didn't know existed except when you get the flu. The point is that vomiting, it's nasty. It's messy. It's painful. It stinks. But it's necessary and it's good. And if you don't get that junk out of you, it's going to do you more and more harm. Which is why Thomas Brooks would say that repentance is the vomit of the soul. We need to get that junk out before it kills us. There's a different Paul, not Paul the Apostle, but Paul Washer. He is a man who is willing to speak unpopular truth. He is willing to offend for the sake of truth. For example, he correctly writes, our faith or belief in Jesus Christ is not validated by the strength of our verbal confession or even by what we supposedly feel in our hearts. Paul Washer continues, rather, it being our faith or belief in Jesus, it is proven true or false by the degree to which Jesus' person and will determine our actions and direct the full course of our lives. Man alive, you want to find yourself in trouble with supposed Christians? Just say stuff like that. There is nothing more unpopular than to say to a professing believer, then it doesn't matter what you say or how you feel, your life looks like the devil. My friend, if you are not repenting, if you do not have sorrow over your sin, if your life has not been and is not being transformed by the grace of God, to use the language again of verse 20, if you are not performing deeds in keeping with your supposed repentance, and I don't mean to be contentious when I say this, but I do mean to be clear, then regardless of what you say and regardless of how you feel, then my friend, you are not a real Christian. There are scores and scores of people who think that they are Christians. But the fact of the matter is, they are not. Why are they not Christians? Because they refuse to repent. And why do people refuse to repent? Because they love their sin more than they love Jesus. And that is not just tragic. It is absolutely lethal. There will be many who say to Jesus in that day, Lord, Lord, did I not do a bunch of cool religious stuff? To which Jesus will say, I never knew you. Depart from me. You might have prophesied. You might have cast out demons. You might have taught Bible studies. You might have went to Sunday school. You might have gave a check every 2 weeks. I don't know you, bro. Those are sobering words. They should be sobering. Now, the fourth and final conviction that emerges from our passage is a conviction to remain faithful. A conviction to remain faithful. Now, I mean something different than what most of you think I mean by that. So pick it up with me, I should say, in verse 22, and let me flesh out what I mean for you by a conviction to remain faithful. Verse 22 of Acts 26. To this day I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying, remember he's on trial, both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. Which is what? That the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. You see, it was Paul's conviction to remain faithful. Faithful to what? Faithful to the word of God. Faithful to what the former prophets had said. And so how does Paul summarize Moses, the former prophets? How does Paul summarize the word of God? One, that the Christ must suffer to atone for the sins of the people. Two, that the Christ must be resurrected from the dead. And three, that the once dead and now resurrected Christ would bring light to the world. That is to say, bring salvation to the world. Church, this is critical for us to see. It's a point that Paul has routinely made in his courtroom appearances, and therefore it's one that I will continually make before you. Paul never viewed himself or his gospel or what he taught or preached, he never viewed himself as an innovator. The gospel and Jesus and the resurrection and the church, from the Apostle Paul's perspective, this is what the scriptures have always taught. This is what Moses and Isaiah and Amos and Jeremiah and Hosea and Zechariah and Ezekiel, this is what they said. This is what they looked forward to. This is what they prophesied about. They spoke with one voice that heralded the coming of Christ, a Christ who would die and rise and bring salvation to a lost and dying world. That is the message of the Bible. The early church, the very first Christians, they never, ever viewed themselves as those who were breaking off from Judaism or the Old Testament. They would blush at those today who say that the New Testament church should, quote-unquote, unhitch itself from the Old Testament. No. The early church, and Paul here specifically, it is his conviction that he is saying nothing other than what the Old Testament scriptures have always said. Again, that Christ must die, that Christ must be resurrected, and that Christ would bring salvation to the world. That message, that gospel, it is not a New Testament message. It is the message of the Bible. Now, let me say just very quickly before we move on by way of application. As those this morning who have been converted by Christ, it is imperative that we too have convictions. And I want to suggest to you that we must have these same convictions. In other words, these are convictions not of an apostle, per se, but of a follower of Jesus. So we must be those who endure hardship. We must be those who obey Christ. We must be those who speak unpopular truth. And we must be those who remain faithful to the Word of God. These are non-negotiables. Do you see? And again, just like Paul's conversion, I understand that the details, the circumstances, they will look different in each and every one of our lives. I'm not trying to necessarily draw just a straight line. But the principle remains the same. This is what Christ has called us to. Christ has called us to be his witnesses. And you and I cannot be Christ's witnesses. We cannot be men or women. We cannot be a church. We cannot be witnesses if we are not those of conviction. And it can't be a soft, shallow, jelly conviction. It must be deep, robust, stake my life on, hills worth dying on. This is where I will not move. A line has been drawn. I will not budge. If you don't have those types of convictions, then you're going to be washed away in the tsunami of the world. Now, it's one thing to be a man or a woman of conviction. It's even one thing to be a man or a woman who has been converted by Christ. But in our passage this morning, and really in the drama of the gospel, it never ends with conversion. Why do I say that? Because following conversion is always commissioning. Maybe I can say it this way. When Jesus saves, Jesus sends. When Jesus saves, Jesus always sends. To see this, pick it up with me in verses 16 through 18. Acts chapter 26, once more, verses 16 through 18. The Lord Jesus speaking to Paul, "But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Do you see, beloved, that immediately following up on the heels of Paul's conversion is Paul's commissioning? That Paul is saved, and then the Jesus who saves is the Jesus who sends? To which we should ask, well, what is Paul sent to do? Verse 18, paradoxically enough, to open their eyes. What is he sent to do? Verse 18, to open their eyes. That is to say, sent to give sight to the blind. That is what Paul has been sent to do. Now, there are two quick qualifiers that we need to make here. The first, of course, is that we are speaking in spiritual terms here, right? The entire context is one that bears this out, and perhaps it goes without saying. But it is not physical blindness that is being referred to. It's not like an optometrist is needed here, right? This is spiritual blindness. This is the spiritual condition of every single person born into this world. We are all, by nature, born deaf, dead, dumb, and blind to the things of God. That's the first qualifier. The second qualifier is this. Paul is not actually the one who opens eyes. He's not actually the one who does this. We know that actually this is the sole work and prerogative of the Holy Spirit. So that really, in this context, Paul is, forgive me, like the tool or the instrument in the hands of the triune God. So, for example, the Father elects the Son, at least in this context, the Son commissions Paul to go out and proclaim the gospel. And then, as Paul shares, it is the work of the Holy Spirit to open the eyes of those whom the Father has elected and those for whom the Son has shed his redeeming blood. The point is, salvation is the work of the triune God, not the work of Paul. It's the work of God, not you and me. So what will the result be then of those whose eyes are opened? Okay, so think about this. The once spiritually blind person, what will he or she now do that the Holy Spirit has opened their eyes to the Lord of glory? What happens? How does this kind of unfold? Let me suggest to you that the person with whom the Holy Spirit deals, they will forsake and they will flee. They will be freed and they will follow. Now, I'm getting that from verse 18 again and how it unfolds. So look back to verse 18. Paul is being commissioned, appointed, sent, verse 18, to open their eyes. Notice the purpose clause that follows. So that they may, look at this language, turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. So my argument is this. When God the Holy Spirit works the wonderful miracle of regeneration, whereby he opens the eyes of his people to see the beauty of Christ, that person will respond. And that person will respond how? That person will forsake, or is to say, turn, they will forsake the darkness of sinful living, and they will flee to the light of Christ. That's verse 18. So that they would turn from darkness to light. Forsake darkness, flee to Christ. Continuing on in verse 18, that person will be freed from Satan and his dominion, right? From the power of Satan to God. They'll be freed from Satan now, freed from Satan to do what? To follow God. Do you see that the effect of regeneration is forsaking, fleeing, being freed, and following? That's how verse 18 unfolds. And so, as you and I forsake and flee, as we are freed and as we follow, what do we receive? What does God hold out for us? Well, put your nose back in the middle of verse 18. That they, those again who have forsaken and fleed and freed and followed, that they may receive, here it is, forgiveness of sins. Do you see that the gift sweetly given and warmly received is the gift of the forgiveness of sins? Which leads me to say that there is no greater need in all of the world, there is no greater need that all of us have than to have our sins forgiven. There is so much going on in the world today as we're trying to diagnose what is wrong with the world. And I'm sure there is some merit to some of these suggestions. But the pinnacle of all problems for humanity is that we are by nature sinners. We are rebels. And we are not rebels against some impersonal force or nature. No, we are rebels against a gloriously righteous King, the Lord of glory. And our sin, as the New City Catechism puts it, our rejecting or ignoring God in the world he created, rebelling against him by living without reference to him, not being or doing what he requires in his law, that sin, it results in something. It has consequences. And what the Bible says is that our sin results in death. Not just physical death, though that is true, but more terrifying, eternal death. What again, you and I would typically refer to as hell. Our sin, it provokes the wrath of a holy God who is by definition righteous. So I say again to you that our desperate need is that we would be forgiven of our sins. Our greatest need is to be pardoned, and we can actually heighten it and say our greatest need is not so much just to be pardoned, but that we would somehow be declared righteous, even though we know and even though God knows that in and of ourselves we are not that. We are not righteous. So how can this be? How can our sins be forgiven? What are we supposed to do with our sins? Well, our first parents, they had a good idea. Kind of. They decided, let's hide from God, let's make garments of fig leaves, and we'll use those to cover our shame and our nakedness. The problem, of course, with that brilliant idea is it didn't work. And what it teaches us is that God can see right through our feeble and vain attempts to conceal our sin. And since then, humanity has tried all sorts of ways to placate God. So, for example, today many assume that when I talk to people on the street, this is what I hear. Again, not in this language. This is what they assume that by their paltry good works, they're going to somehow placate God. And these good works usually include like this. Well, I pay my taxes and I don't murder people in cold blood on the middle of Clearwater. As if paying your taxes and not murdering your neighbor will somehow be enough to tip the scales of righteousness in their direction. Others, having neutered God's character and God's law, turns out they're not all that worried about God's holiness. So unlike Isaiah, for example, who cowered in fear before the glorious presence of Yahweh, These, they will burst into the throne room of God, we are told, like at the Dave and Buster's. Still more are convinced that God is just too darn nice to judge us for our sins. And if you doubt such things, I would just remind you of that great cliche that is altogether common. To err is human, to forgive is what? Right? In other words, it's kind of my job to sin, it's kind of God's job to forgive. We've got a good thing going here. But none of that will suffice. Again, not if we take the Bible seriously, not if we take sin seriously, not if we take God seriously, not if we take the gospel seriously. There is only one way that you and I can be forgiven of our sins, and that is by embracing Christ. For the cross of Christ is both horrifyingly dreadful and catastrophically wonderful all at the same time. I say that because it was there on the cross where the divine sword of judgment fell from heaven upon the Lord Jesus. Do you realize that on the cross of Christ, there you have the Lord Jesus, you have God incarnate, you have sinless perfection, and there he is on the cross, suspended between heaven and earth, and he's bearing all the weight and punishment, not for his own sin, but for our sin. Wrap your mind around this if you can. The King of Heaven is exposed to the depths of hell. Unmitigated wrath collides with eternal love. As the psalmist would say, righteousness and mercy, they do what? They kiss. So that there, hanging on a tree, cursed of God, is one who is our sacrifice, our substitute, and our very Savior. This is why the gospel is such a scandal to people. Because what the gospel does is it thrusts us not upon ourselves, but upon Christ. Who he is, what he has done. The gospel, by very definition, it demands that we look away from ourselves and that we actually look to another. And if we're honest, we hate that. In our natural state, in our fallen condition, and even those who have been converted and regenerated with indwelling sin, we still hate that, don't we? We're the type of people that are like, you know what? Just give me the rules. Let me play the game. I'll score some points. I think I can pull this one out. We are, of all people, a Nike people, right? Just do it. All the while, God is in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, saying, you can't do it. Only Christ can. Will you not look to him? That's the gospel message. That's how God saves. That's the only way that God saves. But remember, a true understanding of and a true rejoicing in the gospel leads not only to blessed contemplation, but also faithful proclamation. Jesus saves and then he sends. Jesus converts and then he commissions. That was true of Paul. My friend, it is true of you as well if you are one of Christ's. We are Jesus's witnesses. Let me leave you this morning with a famous line from John Wesley. Now, John Wesley was one of the founders of Methodism. And he famously said, give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and such alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven on earth. To which I say, amen and amen. If Jesus has saved you, Jesus has sent you. So let us go out into the world full of joy, full of hope, full of expectancy, that because God has saved us, God might very well save those with whom we speak. Let's pray together this morning. Oh Lord, we are, and there's just no other way to put it, we are a people who are lost and miserable apart from you. We are those who, if we're honest, in and of ourselves, we are only a parody of what you've called us to be and do. But in Christ, we have life. In Christ, we have hope. In Christ, we have forgiveness. In Christ, we have a new identity. So we thank you. We thank you and we pray now, God, that you would send us. Send us to tell the world the wonderful news of Christ crucified for sinners. For it's in his name that we pray such things. Amen.